2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, we have what is often referred to as the benediction. You'll hear preachers use this. I will use it even myself to close out a service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And here are mentioned for us all three persons of the adorable Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, which in this instance is referring to the Father, and the Holy Ghost, who is also referred to sometimes as the Holy Spirit. It's the same word. Ghost is a word that conjures up all kinds of spooky things in people's minds, but it really refers to breath or spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit that we are referring to, but he is called many times, it's translated in that way, the Holy Ghost. They're not three gods, but they are three persons in one God. We have to remind ourselves, as we study this doctrine, of what that famous preacher said, that whenever you deny this article of the Christian religion, you will lose your soul, but if you try to understand it, you may lose your wits. And how true that is, we have difficulty getting our heads around some of these great doctrines. But as we've been discussing the doctrine of the Trinity, we must always emphasize that it is a mystery. We can try to explain the Trinity, we can try to give examples that would help people's understanding of the Trinity, but all of those examples are going to fall short. For example, I've heard the Trinity being likened to an egg that comes out of a chicken. Now you have the shell, and you have the white of the egg, and you have the yolk. The only problem with that is, when you look at the yolk, you can't say that's an egg. That's not the whole egg. That's just part of the egg. That's one third, if you like, of the egg. The same is true of the shell. The same is true of the white. So if you say that's an illustration of the Trinity, that's only partly true. In that you could say, well, that's an egg, and it's three in one. But the problem is, it's not really one in three, because when you look at the Trinity, and you talk about the Father is God. He is holy God. He is fully God. He's not one-third God, and then Jesus is one-third God, and then the Spirit is one-third God. No, each of the persons of the Trinity are completely, fully God. For example, let me read to you a verse from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is, a verse with infinite depth in it. Who can understand these words? Colossians 2 verse 9. And it's speaking about Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or you could say, in him, in Christ, there dwells the complete fullness of the Godhead in a body. And that's beyond our ken. That is beyond our understanding. How that Jesus Christ could actually be in his person the fullness of the Godhead. And yes, that's what the Bible says. And that's what the Bible means. The same that said of the Son here, in that he has the fullness of the Godhead, although it is in a body. You can't say that of the Father or of the Spirit, for the Father doesn't have a body, neither does the Holy Spirit. But when it says there dwells in him all the fullness of the Godhead, that's also true of the Father. And it is also true of the Spirit. You could say of the Eternal Father, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And yet he's not a separate God from the Son, who is not a separate God from the Spirit. They are three persons in one God in three persons. And that is a mystery. That is a mystery, however, only in the sense that it is a truth which was formerly hidden and is now revealed. In the sense that man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible as to its essential nature, that is how it is a mystery as well. It's not only mysterious to us in that it was once hidden and now we know about it, but it's also a mystery in that we can't really get our heads around it. We cannot really comprehend it. And of course, this is why cults like, for example, the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they falsely call themselves, they're neither Jehovah's Witnesses nor Witnesses, but that's what they call themselves. And they will look at this and say, well, this is impossible. This is beyond our rationale. This is beyond human reasoning. And therefore, because we can't understand it, we don't believe it. Well, we know there's a lot of things we don't understand. I mean, if someone were to take you into an operating theatre, into the emergency room, and then wheel you down to the theatre where you're going to have surgery, and the surgeon was to open your brain, would he find your mind? Well, no, he wouldn't. He may find that part of your brain. I say he may find that part of your brain which stores up memory, that part of your brain which is a bit like a computer. But he's not going to actually find your mind. He will not discover what your thoughts are. He can't say, oh, well, that's what he thought about on that day, and that's what he thought about on this day. You know, it doesn't happen. But does that mean that we don't have a mind? Because we can't see it? Because we can't discover it? Does that mean there's no such thing as thoughts? Well, of course, we know that we have thoughts because we think sometimes. We do have thoughts. We have a mind. But you can't cut open your brain and find your mind. We can't understand. We cannot understand the Trinity. We cannot understand this mystery, but yet it is revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we have to believe it. The real difficulty, as I've been pointing out in these messages, is the relation in which the persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, stand to the divine essence and to one another. That is a great mystery. We find it not just hard, but we find it impossible to understand this, to fathom this. It's a difficulty that the church can't remove. Great preachers have not been able to remove it. Commentators have not been able to remove it. But we can only try to reduce it to its proper proportions by a proper definition of terms. And so it's important to look at the terms. We are not trying to unravel the mystery. We're not going to be able to fully explain the mystery, but what we can do is formulate it. We can set it down in words in such a manner that the errors that would endanger the doctrine can be warded off. Now, if we think of the word Trinity, I've emphasized already that it's not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean that the Trinity isn't found in the Bible. It's just that the word is not there. The term Trinity you do not find. However, the truth is there. That's the important thing. The truth of the Trinity, the three in one and the one in three, is most certainly in the Scripture. But the word itself, Trinity, is actually derived from a Latin adjective, trinus, which signifies threefold or three in one. And so it is a word that we use because it exactly expresses the divine mystery of the three persons in the unity of one Godhead. There was a church historian called Morheim, I think it was a German, and he tells us that the word Trinity first took its place in the language of Christian theology in an apologetic work of a bishop in the 2nd century. He lived actually from roughly AD 168 to 183, or actually that was when he brought out this work. His name was Theophilus, and he was the bishop of Antioch in Syria. But the Trinity itself, the doctrine, has been the ground of tremendous controversy over the ages of the church's history. The formulating of the doctrine, actually setting it down in words in order to defend the truth of the Godhead, is most clearly demonstrated in the Arian or Arian controversy that arose in the 4th century. Perhaps you've heard of it, perhaps not. There was an ancient heretic called Arius, and perhaps we will deal with this in a future message. But Arius is the father, historically, of the Arians, strangely enough, those who followed his teachings. And really, the Arians are the Unitarians. Unitarians are still with us to this day, although not everybody who is a Unitarian takes that name. But there are those who are Unitarians. And what they mean is that they believe that there is one God. In that, they are correct. But where they fall down is they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, in my native country, Unitarians always had a little saying that they used to describe their beliefs. They used to say, one God, no devil, and 20 shillings to the pound. Now, you don't understand that last part. Well, that was to do with the use of money in those days. There were 20 shillings in a British pound. What they really meant by that was, we believe there's one God, not a Trinity. We don't believe there's such a person as the devil. They don't believe in the personality of the devil, therefore they don't believe in hell either. And they believe in paying their way in life. In other words, live a good life, do your best, and you'll get to heaven. And that's the doctrine, the false doctrine of the Unitarians. They get their beliefs from this 4th century heretic, Arius. Now, in order to defend the truth of the Godhead as it is revealed in Scripture and as it was preached and believed by the apostles, there was called together a council in a place called Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea actually formulated in a written form. We know that it was in the Bible before the Council of Nicaea ever met, but they actually met for this purpose to discuss the doctrine. And they formulated the orthodox doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, in what became known as the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is an orthodox statement of belief concerning the Trinity in particular. Now, this Council of Nicaea actually declared in their writings the Son of God to be co-essential and consubstantial with the Father. Now, the date of that, if you want to know what that was 325 AD. While the following council of the church that was held in a place called Constantinople, it was in 381 AD, actually asserted the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, people might say, well, why did they have these councils, and why did they have to write this down? After all, could they not have just said, well, this is what the Bible says? Well, actually, that's what they were doing. In fact, later in history, when we think of great confessions of faith that were put together, the Heidelberg Confession, the Synod of Dort that was held to consider what became known historically as Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. You think of the great council or convocation that was held at Westminster, where they drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith. The reason for these things were that doctrines of Scripture were under attack, and there needed to be a setting forth in a creed form that which is the orthodox belief of the Lord's people. Now, of course, those creeds are all subservient to the Scripture, but it is a good thing, and I personally am glad that I belong to a church like this. It is a good thing to be a confessional church, to be able to say, look, this is what we believe. This is what we teach, and we can be brought back to that all of the time. It helps you to have some theological moorings so that you're not sailing off into all kinds of errors and all kinds of false beliefs. There are a number of definitions of the Trinity that we could give. In the larger catechism, which is one of the subordinate doctrines or doctrinal statements of this denomination, the larger catechism defines the Trinity in this way. Now, it asks the question, what are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead, or in the Godhead? And it says in the answer, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Now, in the shorter catechism, as the name suggests, it's just a shortened version of that. But the larger catechism, where you have the full statement of the doctrine in question and answer form, that's what it says. In answer to that question, what are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It's proper to the Father to beget the Son, to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from both the Father and the Son from all eternity. And that's a tremendous definition. That will keep you theologically sound in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now the following question and answer is also a good one. Question 11. It says, how doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? That's a good question. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? And the answer, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And if you were to follow through the New Testament in particular, you will see that the Son and the Holy Ghost have ascribed to them the very same things as are ascribed unto the Father. For instance, as it mentions here, names that are given. We think of the name that is given to Christ on a number of occasions, the Son of God. Capital S, the Son of God. That title in itself suggests deity. That's why in John chapter 8 and also in John chapter 10, there were those who attacked Christ for taking to himself that title. They called him a blasphemer. They said, thou blasphemest because thou sayest, I am the Son of God. Now, if Son of God meant something less than God, they wouldn't have had a problem with that. But Jesus Christ said, I am the Son of God. And in stating that, he was actually setting forth this truth that he is the only begotten of the Father. And they therefore rejected him. But when we look at the names of the Son and of the Spirit, when we look at the attributes that are ascribed to them, when we look at the works that they do, and when we look at the worship that is ascribed to both, then these things are proper to God only. And as we've already stated, and I just want to recap a little bit here, there is but one true eternal God. We have to, in dealing with this doctrine of the Trinity, three in one and one in three, avoid the extremes. And what I mean by that is we have to guard against the danger of tritheism. That is, there are people who have emphasized so much the separateness or the individual personalities of the Father, Son, and the Spirit that they've come up with three gods, three deities. And that's what we call tritheism. There is a danger of expressing the doctrine in such a way that we represent God as three different and distinct gods. And we must avoid that because it is not orthodox, it's not scriptural. There is but one true eternal God. That God is a unity. There is one indivisible divine essence in the one God. The essence is not divided into three by the fact of the three persons. You say, well, I don't understand what all this means, essence and persons and all of that. Well, believe me, it is important that we state it in this way. The essence which is God is not divided into three. Otherwise, you're going to come up with three gods. You're going to have one-third of the Godhead being the Father, one-third being the Son, and one-third being the Spirit, which is not the way it is. But there is a unity. There is a definite unity in the Godhead. And in that unity, thirdly, there are three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, that's not a contradiction, although it appears to be a contradiction. It is a, we might call it a sacred paradox, that there is one God, but yet that one God is in three persons. How can you have that? I mean, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say to me when they come to my door, which happens to me, it seems, quite a lot. I don't know what it is about our home, but we seem to attract these people, and they seem to come along quite a bit. They must enjoy arguments. But anyway, they always say this. How can you say that there are three persons in the Godhead? I say, well, the reason I can say there's three persons in the God is because the Bible teaches it. That's why I can say it. I don't understand it. I don't understand electricity. I can flip this switch here and on comes the light. I mean, there are guys who can explain to me how it works, but I still don't understand it. I don't think I ever will be able to understand how you can click on a some sort of a thing on an electrical thing called a computer, and you get all these pictures and information that comes down through this little tiny line and comes into your computer. I mean, I don't understand that. I don't understand how some guy over the other side of the world can be talking on a microphone and you see his face on this big screen, and yet that great big screen comes out of a little line like this. I mean, I don't understand that. But I believe it, because I've seen it. I know it takes place. And the Bible tells me that there are not three gods, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's one Jehovah. And yet that one Jehovah God is revealed as being the Father, the Son who dwelt in flesh, and the Spirit. And that is the teaching of Scripture. In that unity of the Godhead, there are three persons: Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Fourthly, each of these persons is equally that one God. You say you're emphasizing this a lot. I am. For a simple reason. Because we need to emphasize it. We need to believe that. We need to hold firmly to that. Each of the persons is equally that one God. Because sometimes there's a tendency with us, is there not, to think, well, you know, here's the Father up here, and then the Son a little bit lower, and then a lesser being called the Holy Spirit. But that is not true. Each of the persons is equally and in his fullness God Almighty. That is the indivisible divine essence, and all divine perfections and prerogatives, as someone put it, belong to each person in the same sense and degree. It's just as true of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit that when we say he is God, we mean that in the same sense and to the same degree. Now, fifthly, though each of these persons is that one God, they are at the same time distinguished from one another by certain personal properties. And this is what we were emphasizing the last time. There are certain things ascribed to the Father, certain things ascribed to the Son, particularly certain things ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that there's not an overlap. Take, for instance, creation. Creation is mentioned as being the work of God. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then when you come to John chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, it speaks of the Word, which is the Son, and it says of him, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. And so the hymn writer was absolutely right when he said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the great Creator, died for man, the creature's sin. Jesus Christ is the Creator, just as the Father is the Creator. But then the Spirit of God is the one who created the heavens. And we read of that in the Old Testament prophecy, I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, where he talks about by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. It was the Spirit of God who created. So there is an overlap. But particularly to the Father there is ascribed what we call generation. To the Son is ascribed affiliation. We're talking about within the Godhead now. And to the Spirit is ascribed procession, which is sometimes called by theologians spiration, but you needn't worry too much about that. But it's just setting each person in the Godhead in his rightful place as far as his position in the Godhead is concerned. A good theologian to study is Louis Berkhof. If you read Berkhof's theology, you've done very, very well. What I would recommend to you is a little tiny synopsis of what Berkhof taught. It's concerning the doctrines of the Bible. It's printed by Banner of Truth, and it will set forth a lot of the orthodox, all of the basic orthodox doctrines in Scripture. But Louis Berkhof actually summarizes the orthodox Reformed view of the Trinity in this way, and I think this is very good the way he puts it. First, he says there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence. There is this one essence which is called God. But secondly, in this one indivisible essence, there are three persons or individual subsistences, that's how he puts it. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, the word subsistence, really, you know, what does that mean? Well, it's very important in theology because Trinitarians such as we are, I hope I can say we, they speak of God subsisting in three persons. And the reason why we say that is that we want to distinguish between subsisting and substance. And what's the difference? Is it just semantics? Is it just, you know, the English language? Well, let me try to give you the difference as it's set out by Burkhoff. Subsistence differs from substance as mode differs from that which is the mode. Are you with me? To call a thing substance only affirms that it is an existing thing. You know, if we say, well, God in substance, we say, well, God exists. But its subsistence marks the mode in which it exists. Now, let's think of the Spirit. The infinite Spirit of God exists as a simple, indivisible substance. But it subsists as three persons. The infinite Spirit. And in that, we're not just talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Godhead. Because God is Spirit. If you think about it, even the Son is Spirit. We must never forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, commenced. It commenced at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But that was not the beginning of the essence, which is the Son. He is the eternal Logos, to use the Greek word. He is the eternal Word. He has been from the beginning. There was a time, and we can't really talk about it in terms of time, but you see, we're limited by human language. There was a time, if I could put it like that, when there was no time. When there was but eternity. And an eternity passed. And again, you see, we're restricted by human language because really, there is no eternity past and present and future because eternity is eternity. But for our understanding, we think of what it says in Revelation about God, how that he was and is to come. That's for our human understanding. In actual fact, that is not really the way it is because God is eternal. God dwells in the eternal present. But that's a different subject. I don't want to get off track completely. But when we're talking about the existence of Christ, if I could put it that way, the existence of the Son, there was a period when God was pure spirit. There was no human body. There was no person walking this earth called Jesus, because we know that that is a name that was given to him just before birth when the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The incarnation is an important doctrine which we will look at in due course, how that God became man. But there was a time when there was pure spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of one essence. And in actual fact, even though there was this kind of restriction of the person of the Son within a human body, yet even at that time he was not restricted as to his essence. You say, well, you mean he was in a body, but he wasn't in a body. He was restricted to that human body, and yet he was everywhere present. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, Christ himself taught this in John chapter 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. Now, we're getting into... Well, we're not getting into deep waters. We've been in them. But I just want to show you this because it's a stupendous statement of the omnipresence of the person of the Son. John 3, verse 13. Now, this is Jesus speaking, and right then he's talking to Nicodemus. Here's what he says. "And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now, Nicodemus could be forgiven for standing there and scratching his head and saying, what do you mean? even the Son of Man which is in heaven. You're the Son of Man. You're speaking to me right now. What do you mean, even the Son of Man which is in heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching Nicodemus here that though he was indeed restricted to a human body of flesh and blood and bones, yet at the same time, the essence, the eternal essence which is the Son, is unrestricted. That even at that moment, he was in heaven, just as he is everywhere present. That's why Jesus could say to the disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. See, this morning we're here in this church, but there are millions of Christians all over the world, people who are meeting to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's just as true of their assembly, if it's a faithful church, as it is of this one, that where two or three even are met in the Lord's name, there he is in the midst. How can that be true? How can the Lord Jesus be in the midst here, but then he's also in the midst somewhere else on the other side of the world? Because he is omnipresent. And this is what we mean by the essence being unrestricted. Now, Sabellianism, which we mentioned briefly, is a form of Unitarianism which was named after an African bishop in the 3rd century called Sabellius. And his view was that God is not only one single essence, but one single person. So therefore, when we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he says these are not personal names, but these are just three modes or relations of the one divine person in his dealings with man. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to Sabellius, are not names of persons, but are merely titles and offices of Almighty God. So therefore, when you look at Jesus, you're really looking at the Father and you're looking at the Spirit. But that is not true. That is not scriptural. Sabellius denied that the distinction in the Godhead was a personal distinction. He maintained the distinction to be merely nominal. Therefore, he was really teaching the three persons in one, but he was denying the separate operations of the three persons. But the Trinitarian, that is us, distinguishes the three modes of subsistence as three persons, but one indivisible essence. Another thing that Berkhoff said, and I continue here, is that the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. And we've already dealt with that. That is, the Father is completely God. The Son is completely God. The Spirit is completely God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. And then, another thing that Berkhoff taught, it is that the subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. And we've dealt with that last time. There is an order not of honor or dignity, but there is an order of operation. We're not saying that there's any subordination in the sense that the Father is most important and the other two persons are less important. We don't believe that. There's no subordination as to the essential being of one person of the Godhead as compared to the other. There's no difference in personal dignity, but yet there are certain personal properties by which the three persons are distinguished. And if I wanted to get really complicated, I could show you that there's two categories here of personal properties by which the three persons in the Godhead are distinguished. They are described in Latin terms as the opera ad intra. That's nothing to do with a TV show, by the way. And the opera ad extra. Okay? And these have to do with the operations of the Trinity as far as being within the divine Trinity and do not terminate on the creature. And the extra ones are the ones that do terminate on the creature. There is a defined economy in the Godhead. There is a mode of operation that belongs to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit, like we said last week. The Father planned redemption. The Son purchased redemption. The Spirit applies redemption. Those are their actual order of operation within the Godhead, and yet there is still an overlap in all three. But we're going to deal with this more in terms of the scriptures that we can use to prove the Trinity. We're going to get back to that next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord, but we're going to leave it there for today. and I trust that your head is not spinning. Okay, let's all pray. Father, we thank Thee that though these are deep truths indeed, yet they are truths. And we rejoice in the infiniteness of our God. Lord, we have to say today that we are those who see through a glass darkly. Lord, there is a lot of denseness and a lot of ignorance and a lack of understanding with us. Thou art infinite light, and we are in the shadow. But Lord, we thank Thee that where we do not understand, we can believe. We bless Thee for what is revealed to us of our great God. And we pray today, Lord, that Thy majesty will overwhelm us, that we might worship Thee, not as the guy down the street, but as the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. Bless the word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.